Good morning, Lighthouse.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2, verse 9, and we're going to be looking from that verse to chapter 3, verse 2. Can you imagine buying a brand new Cadillac with that North Star system and with all those gold accoutrements on it, and then just parking it in the garage and never driving it because you didn't want to get it scratched up or dirty? Could you imagine buying a yacht with room to sleep six under the deck? This thing's stylishly designed, and it's beautifully painted, and then never putting it in the water because you didn't want the water to damage the wood. Well, truth is, it'd be ridiculous to buy a car and never drive it. That's the purpose of having a car. It'd be foolish to buy a yacht and then never put it in the water. I mean, that's what it's made for. And I don't think anyone here this morning would disagree with what I've said so far. Yet as Christians, there's this distorted view that we need to withdraw from the world lest we be contaminated. But actually, we were made to live in the world. That's why Jesus told us that we're the salt of the earth. That's why He called us the light of the world. See, salt in biblical times was not only used for seasoning, but is also for medicine and as a preservative. And that's why He called us the salt of the world. Salt can't bring flavor to the earth unless it touches the earth. You know, lighting is really taken for granted. And our dependence on it really isn't fully realized until it's taken away from us. See, after Hurricane Ike, many didn't have electricity for several weeks. And nighttime was especially hard on people because we're simply not used to being in areas that are not brightly lit. And it's not surprising that many experienced emotions such as fear, despair, anxiety. But the truth is, just like salt, light can't illuminate the world unless it penetrates the world. And with that in mind, our role as Christians becomes even more important. See, as light and salt of the world, we should brighten every situation we're in. And there should be a sense of peace, joy, and contentment that flows from us. And healing should be on our lips, because our words are seasoned with life and grace and peace. Now, Jesus didn't want to take us out of the world. He wanted to take the world out of us, and then send us back into the world so that we can bring the world to Him. But some would like to spend their time in the relative safety and comfort of our relationships in the church. But we can't do that. We must not do that. We have to live in the world. And that's just part of our calling as Christians. But the question then goes, how are we to live in the world then? And Paul dealt with this issue in our text for today by relating the Christian faith to three dimensions of our lives: our work life, our social life, and our political life. And I want to look at those three this morning. First off would be our work life. If you wouldn't, look at verses 9 and 10. He says there, "...to exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again." Not purloining, but shewing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul addressed slaves. Interesting enough, Paul didn't rebuke the institution of slavery and demand that it be ended immediately. Paul recognized that this was a part of the social framework of that day, and it couldn't be changed instantaneously. But instead of rebelling against their masters, Christians who were slaves, they were instructed to demonstrate their faith as they carried out their roles as slaves. So what did that mean? Paul told the slaves, first of all, to be obedient unto their own masters. Why? The master-slave relationship was built on a certain chain of command. The master was in charge, and he gave the orders. The slave was responsible to follow those orders. The master-slave system was based on that assumption. And being a Christian did not free a slave from his role or responsibility in society. But Paul went further. Slaves were not only to obey their masters, they were to do so with the right attitude. Paul admonished the Christian slaves in verse 9 to please them well in all things, not answering again. Now I want you to look at that phrase, not answering again. It's one single Greek word, and the Greek word is antilego. And what it means is to dispute, to refuse, to answer again or talk back, to contradict, deny, gainsay, or speak against. Now, 2-year-old Jimmy jumped on the couch with his shoes on. And his mother told him to sit down. Well, of course, Jimmy refused. Again, she ordered him to sit down. And again, Jimmy refused. She swatted him on the leg and said, "I told you to sit down." So Jimmy sits down and he crosses his arms and he responded. He says, "I may be sitting down on the outside," he goes, "but I'm standing up on the inside." But see, that's how some people obey. With outward compliance accompanied by inward defiance. The Christian, though, they have to go beyond that. Our action has to be matched by our attitude. Outward compliance must be accompanied by inward allegiance. So, instead of talking back to their masters, which is the negative, Christian slaves were to try to please their masters, which was the positive, and their action was to be matched by their attitude. Now, Paul went further still. Slaves were not only to obey their masters, but they were to obey them with the right attitude. Look at verse 10. It says, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now I want you to look at two words here. The first is purloining. It's not used in normal conversation today. And what it means is to keep back for oneself. And the word has to do with stealing, specifically embezzlement. The second word I'd like to draw your attention to is the word fidelity. And it's the Greek word pistis, and it means to believe or trust. So the slaves were to obey their masters with the right attitude all the time, not just when they were being watched, but in everything. And they were not to steal from their masters, but they were to show that they can be fully trusted. Many times when a master wasn't looking, the slave would hold back his work. We do the same thing here. One of the biggest problems that we have in the workplace is stealing time. And things haven't changed. The slave would hold back in his work, or he'd take something that didn't belong to him. But what Paul's saying here is that Christian slaves were to be different. They were to live in such a way that their masters could count on what they said, and they could count on them to do their best in every endeavor. In other words, they were to be dependable. Why was this important? Why was it important for Christian slaves to be dependable in their actions and congenial in their attitude? Well, Paul explains this at the end of verse 10. He says, "So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." In other words, people look at you and they go, "Hey, there's something different about that feller. I need to know what it is." The old adage that a Christian is the only Bible many people will ever read is absolutely true. And whether people think Christianity is repulsive or attractive depends directly on us. Whether people think Christianity is worthwhile or worthless depends directly on us. And whether people want to be a part of the church or be apart from the church is directly on us. See, Christian slaves weren't were not to use their newfound freedom to wreak havoc in society. Instead, Christians were expected to live within the system in such a way and with such an attitude that they made Christianity attractive to their masters. Now, I don't want you to think that this is just an incidental discussion relating to an anachronistic social system. These are relevant recommendations for Christian workers today. What applied back then applies to us now. The master-slave relationship of the ancient world can be compared to the employee-employer relationship we have today. And everything that Paul said to slaves can be applied to our lives today as employees or employers, depending on which side of the coin you're sitting on. We too need to be submissive to our employers, and we need to recognize their authority over us and our responsibility to them. We too have to display the right work attitude. We too need to be dependable, carrying out our assignments with an excellence and a commitment that convinces our employers that we can be counted on. You know, at the end of the day, all you got is your integrity. And we're not to withdraw from the world, nor to rebel against the world. Instead, we're to live in the world in such a way that we make Christianity attractive to others. So let's look at our social life. We not only exist in the work world, we also exist in the social world. But the question is, how are we to act in our relationships with other people socially? So Paul addresses this subject in the final verses of chapter 2. Verse 11 here, if you take a look at it, it's a transitional verse. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So in this verse, Paul, he declares the foundation for our life in society. He said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What a fantastic verse. Think about that. We could spend the rest of our time here this morning just on this single verse. But I want you to notice four key ideas of this verse. Paul referred, first of all, to the grace of God. See, the grace of God is the foundation of everything that we do. We're to live distinctively Christian lives, not in order to obtain the favor of God, but because we already have it. Grace, God's grace, is the expression of His love for us when we needed it the most and deserved it the least. But what did the grace of God do? Paul said the grace of God brings salvation. You know, I know that to some people, because of the distortions of the past, the idea of being saved isn't an appealing idea. Yet, what a marvelous thought is encompassed in that word. See, in the word salvation, it pictures finding a meaning for life. It pictures finding a true friend in Jesus Christ. It pictures being forgiven of our sins. It pictures becoming a part of the family of God and having our eternal destiny changed from hell to heaven. It's an amazing picture. See, that's what God's grace does for us. It provides salvation. However, the grace of God which brings salvation isn't just some kind of speculative thought which was conjured up in the mind of some great sage. Instead, it tells us that the grace of God has appeared. It's not a fairy tale. It's not in line with unicorns and fairies. This grace has appeared to all men. And this word, "has appeared," describes a sudden appearance of something which was not seen before. It's kind of like the sun peeking out over the horizon at sunrise. If you've ever been out, especially in the mountains or even in the ocean, and you're right there where that sun just peeks up over the horizon and you see that first ray of light, it's amazing. And that's what he's talking about. Mankind was engulfed by darkness as a result of sin. Then Christ came, and His appearance was like the sun. It was like a ray of light breaking into this darkness, and it illuminated it. And he revealed to us God's amazing grace. The most incredible part of this verse, though, is probably the last phrase. This grace of God, which was manifest in Christ, which brings salvation, notice what it says, it has appeared to all men. This doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. But what it does mean is that everyone can be saved. See, as one man put it, grace didn't bypass the aged because they're aged, nor women because they're women, nor slaves because they're merely slaves. It dawned upon all, regardless of age, sex, or social standing. It's for everyone. This grace, which brings about salvation through Christ to all who will believe, will make a difference in a person's life. And Paul spells out this difference in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. It says, teaching us that, denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, in verse 12, Paul describes the kind of life we're to live. He said that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. But what is our motivation? Why should we do it? Well, Paul points in two directions here. Look at verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in verse 13, Paul now points in the direction of the future. Why should we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? Because of what Jesus is going to do in the future. There's going to be a time in the future when God's plan will be brought to completion in the glorious appearing of Jesus. Jesus is coming, folks. As bad as things get down here, as discouraging as it gets, we can live our lives with a confident smile on our face. See, because in the midst of all this chaos, we got hope.
Amen.
And that hope is based on a sure promise that our King, our Lord, our Savior, He's coming back for us.
Amen.
He's prepared a place for us. He's coming to get us, and we're going to be with Him forever. See, we need to remember that God is in charge, and someday He's going to bring this plan to fulfillment. And that single truth about the future should motivate us to live the holy lives today. But you know what? Paul didn't leave it there. Look at verse 14. It says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, Paul has pointed to the future, and now Paul points back to the past. Why should we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? Because of what Jesus has done for us in the past. See, when He lived on the earth, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for Himself a people that are His very own, and a people that are eager to do what is good. Jesus gave His life so that we might have life. And the truth about that past should motivate us to live holy lives today. I mean, if you think about it, someone takes a bullet for you in the real world here, you remember him. You memorialize him. We tell everybody about it. Someone stepped in front of a bullet and saved our life, you know, here on earth. But you know, it's funny. We can tell people all about that person that took that bullet for us or that stopped that attacker. But we have a hard time telling anybody about the one who loved us enough to die on that cross for us.
Amen.
Jesus took a bullet for us 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
And we treat it trivially. Here's my point. Because of these two truths, the expectation of Jesus is coming in the future and the reality of Jesus' sacrifice in the past, Titus was to persist in his work of proclaiming the gospel to the people of Crete. He was to proclaim the gospel urgently. He was to proclaim the gospel confidently. He was to proclaim the gospel creatively. And this means to not let anyone despise him, which means to think around or to ignore him. Guys, we should be doing the same thing. That's our job, the same as it was his. Which brings us to our political life. Yeah, I know, this is a loaded subject. See, there's another dimension of our life in this world. And we're not only to exist in the work world and in the social world, but we also exist in the political world, whether we want to or not. And the question comes, especially during an election year, how are we to relate in the political world? Paul gives two recommendations here. First, we're to be good citizens who follow the laws. Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he tells Titus to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Now again, this was not to be outward compliance, which was conflicting with this inner spirit. Christians are not to be obedient grudgingly. Instead, they're to be obedient because of a desire to do what is good for the state. Secondly, Paul says, we're to be good neighbors who get along with each other. Well, that's loaded, isn't it? Look at verse 2. It says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Paul said we're not to slander anybody. We're to be peaceful and considerate, and we're to show true humility toward man. Now, I want you to notice the move from the negative. Notice that he says at the start, to speak evil of no man. And then he moves to the positive, saying that we're to be gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Would anybody deny that it's sometimes easier to refrain from doing bad than it is to actually do good? You know, the truth is, I haven't had a problem with murdering anybody this last week. But a lot of times, I've had a problem controlling my temper.
Amen.
I've had a problem, it says, not to be a brawler. Yeah, we all know that in the back of our mind, but boy, that guy that ran 50 mile an hour up on that entrance ramp to 45 and then slowed down to 20 right in front of you, you sure want to yank him out of his shoes, don't you?
Amen.
But it's not the big things. It's the little things. And our responsibility as Christians goes beyond the easy and the ordinary to the difficult and the extraordinary. See, we have to show true humility to all men. As good citizens, Christians are to be obedient to all laws, no matter how silly we think they are. As good neighbors, Christians are to display a gentle spirit towards all people. And I had to ask myself, well, how is that even possible? It's all possible because of the grace of God.
Amen.
And it's only possible because of the grace of God. And we're going to see what Paul has to say about grace next week. As I close this up, we need to ask, what does this mean for us today? Let me give you three suggestions quickly. Our faith should affect the way we do work. In the Moore Memorial Church in Shanghai, China, church members are specifically honored at places of employment because of their honesty. Do the people at work even know you're a Christian? Do they honor you? Do they change their conversation when you walk up, or do they apologize for what they're talking about when you walk up? Our faith should affect the way we live our lives. As I said, at the end of the day, all we've got is our integrity. George Barna, the Christian pollster, said in one of his books, survey data shows that most Americans believe that you can't tell a born-again Christian from non-believers because there's no difference in the way they live. We have to ask ourselves, and I had to ask myself this week, is there a difference in my life? And if my testimony was dynamite, would I have enough to blow my nose? Our faith should affect our citizenship. The angry, defiant, rebellious attitude toward government, both federal and civil, isn't the dominant note of Scripture. According to the New Testament, Christians are to obey their leaders, to pray for their leaders, and to support their leaders. Pretty tough, isn't it? All we have to do is turn on the TV, and we quickly realize that this isn't practiced today. Do you display Christianity in your citizenship? See, in truth, if every Christian in the United States would be a good citizen and a good neighbor, most of the problems we're confronted with today would disappear. In fact, if every Christian had practiced good citizenship, most of the laws oppressing us today would have never happened. They'd have never been passed. And I'm a firm believer this morning that we would be witnessing presidential candidates of much higher caliber than those we're looking at right now. And let me close with this thought. It's long past time that we, the silent majority, break away from the protective cocoon of the church walls, and we become an active part of our communities. So instead of staying and praying, maybe we should be hitting the pavement and being a little more salt and light.